Our scripture text today is John 21, and we'll start reading with verse 15 and go to the end of the book. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 21, 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken thus, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast in the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple that bears witness of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. You may be seated. These last 30 or so verses of the Gospel according to John are a perfect ending to this book. You remember, there are scholars out there today who believe it's a supplement, it's an appendix, it was added later, it doesn't fit in with the narrative. They need to read their Bibles more, as we saw last week. That it's a perfect ending because you remember in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 20, John spells out the purpose for which he wrote this book. To help people believe that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. To help people believe that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate. That he is not only equal to God, but that he is God from all eternity. And that he is the messianic Savior of the world. The one who laid down his life and arose from the dead to deal with sin and take the punishment those who believe in him deserve. And that those who believe that he is the Son of God and the Messianic Savior might have eternal life. Not endless life as we have now. That wouldn't be any fun. But an eternal life, a never-ending life that's perfected, glorified, sinless, in the presence of God, full of joy and gladness, in close, intimate fellowship with God throughout all eternity. Now, what did we say last week is the purpose of John 20, 24 through the end of the 21? It is telling us how people are going to be brought to faith in Christ. Because, you see, the purpose of the book of John, human beings don't want to do. And they can't do it. They can't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They won't believe it. They can't believe that Jesus is the Messianic Savior. They don't want to believe He's the Messianic Savior. Why? Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're slaves to the darkness and death of unbelief, and they cannot free themselves from that unbelief. So that if people are going to believe the Gospel of John, believe in Jesus, have eternal life by believing in Him, something's got to happen in their life. And so in these last two chapters, we see the things that God uses to bring lost, unbelieving sinners to faith in Jesus. And we saw last week with reference to Thomas that the first thing is the presence and power and provisions of the risen Christ. Thomas is doubting whether or not Jesus is really risen. Jesus talks to him and says, lay aside your unbelief and believe. That second he did it. He needed no more proof, didn't need to put his hand in his side, didn't need to put his hand in the nail prints of his hand. As soon as Jesus spoke the omnipotent word of God, he arose from the dead spiritually and began believing. And remember we said there's a famous preacher that said Jesus can't overcome the resurrected Christ, who is just as present in our lives as he was to these men in the appearances after his resurrection, though not physically. Though he's really and truly present with us. The power undiminished. The provision all sufficient. That's the means by which the purpose of John's gospel is going to come true in the lives of unbelieving men. Remember also, we talked about the fish. And that God, how Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appeared to the apostles and caused them to catch this big catch of fish when they've been fishing all night and did nothing. Because without Christ, you can do nothing. But by his power, they were able to be extremely successful in catching fish. And Jesus had earlier told them, at a similar situation, I'm going to cause you not to be a fisherman of fish, but to fish for human beings. Because you see, in carrying out the purpose of the gospel according to John, which every one of us is responsible for, we don't wait till they come to us. We go to them. We cast out the net. We throw out the line. We go to where the fish are. And we try to catch the fish, and we don't wait for the fish to come to us. Now, Calvinists have made a great mistake through the years of thinking that because God is sovereign, he'll save whomever he wants, and he doesn't have to use us if he doesn't want to. They'll come to us. God will bring all the elect to our church, or we can just sit here and wait for them. That's not what fishermen do. Fishermen go after the fish. And so here the way the purpose of John is carried out is by the church going into the world, into Atlanta, into your community, into your family, and preaching and teaching and living the gospel that Jesus is everything he claims to be. Now we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Very misunderstood, but very familiar. And in this passage, which is quite a moving passage, we see some more ways that God leads people to faith in himself. You remember the story. Jesus fish. Jesus was on the beach fixing breakfast. They all come and have breakfast with him. And then, after breakfast, you notice it says, Peter was always getting his foot in his mouth. He was always acting when he shouldn't have acted or spoken when he shouldn't have spoken. He misunderstood. Peter denied Jesus three times. And at least one of those times, to be convincing, he cursed. To make sure they understood that he had no connection and no fellowship with this Jesus. The same night, Jesus was being betrayed and brutalized and the next day crucified. So Jesus is, I can see him taking by the arm, and they're walking down the beach early in the morning. All the other apostles are doing something else. And Jesus looks at Peter, and he says, Peter, Simon, I mean, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He's going to ask Peter that three times. Why? Because Peter denied him three times. And I can imagine every time Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? I can just imagine a knife going through Peter's heart, convicting him of his sins. So he says, Simon, he doesn't call him Peter, even though he changed his name. Jesus is the one that changed his name from Simon to Peter. But Jesus didn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. That's what he used to call him in the early part of his life. Simon, son of Jonas, son of John, you love me more than these. Who are the these? Do you love me more than these? Well, there are several guesses. I think in the context is talking about the other apostles. Do you love me more than these other apostles, Peter? Simon? You said you did once. You told me that though all would betray me, you would not. You told me that you would die for me. And then you turned on me. Peter, do you love me more than these people? Well, what's happening here? Peter's being restored. He's also already been forgiven. He had Peter come and eat breakfast with him. So there was a renewed acceptance of Peter. He was forgiven of his sins. Forgiven of denying Jesus. But denying Jesus was such a big deal. Such a life-crushing deal. Such a devastating deal to the kingdom. That Peter needed more reassurance than just a breakfast. He needed more reassurance that he had been forgiven of one of the worst crimes anybody can commit against the Son of God incarnate. And so that's what's happening here. So Jesus in verse 15 says, do you love me more than these people? Do you really love me more than these people do? You said you did once. But do you? And then Peter did not say, well, Lord, it ought to be obvious from how good I am that I do. It ought to be obvious by my life that I love you. It ought to be obvious by my faithfulness and my impeccable loyalty to you over the past few days. Because remember now, he had just denied Jesus 2 weeks ago. Well, of course, he didn't say those things. He said, you know I do. Even though my life doesn't demonstrate it, even though I failed you more dramatically than most people fail you, you know I do. You know my heart of hearts. Because you are God. You know that if you gave me the choice to choose you and suffering over all the pleasures and wealth of this world, I would choose you. I love you. I love you with a love that causes me to give my whole self to your service. I love you with a warm affection. I love to think about you. I love to talk about you. When I am in your presence and when I talk to you and fellowship with you, I have this affection for you in my heart and life? You know I do. That's a great answer as far as this sinner is concerned. Because he couldn't have said, Lord, I've proved it to you. I proved that I love you. I denied you three times. But he says, Jesus, you know my heart. And you know I do. Charles Spurgeon went to visit this lady. And to witness to her. And she said, I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't love Jesus. So Spurgeon got a piece of paper and a pencil. And on it he wrote these words. I don't think I'm a Christian. I don't love Jesus. And he handed it to her. He said, now sign this. Sign this piece of paper. So that from here on out people know you don't love Jesus. She broke down, of course. She wouldn't sign it. She said, Jesus knows I love him. I don't act like it. I have scars. I have failures. I have faults. I have regrets. But Jesus knows I love him. So, that's what Peter says. Here's another time. So what does the Lord say to him in verse 15? He accepts his declaration, by the way. He fully restores Peter and says, okay, feed my lambs. He doesn't mock him. He doesn't say, sure you do, Peter. I've heard that before. He accepted his confession of love for him and then fully restored him to usefulness, the kingdom of God. All right? You've been broken. You have been convicted. You have sinned against me and denied me. You are restored. I forgive you. You've repented of your sins. Now feed my lambs. Restored him to usefulness in the kingdom of God. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then in verse 16. Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon said to Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I mean, Jesus is hammering Peter's heart. Peter's feeling it. You know I love you. So Jesus says, feed my sheep. I'm restoring you to usefulness. Your sins are forgiven. Don't waste your life now. Get about doing the mission that I've sent you to do. Verse 17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. That was all it took. That final blow broke Peter's heart. He knew what Jesus was doing. Three times Jesus asked him, do you love me? Three times he said, tend my sheep, because three times Peter denied him. Completely forgiven. See, one of the great things you learn here is God uses imperfect people in advancing the kingdom of God. Peter was a different man after this. He was never a perfect man. He still got in trouble. Paul had to rebuke him in the book of Galatians before the whole world throughout all of history for doing something unwise. But God used Peter to lead millions and millions of people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. How did he do that? He wrote two books of the New Testament, 1 and 2 Peter. How many millions of people have read those two books and have been saved by reading them or grown in the faith by reading them? So here you have Peter saying, Lord, I just can't stand it anymore. You know everything, Lord. Lord God Almighty incarnate, my sovereign and king. I'm not a very loyal servant, but I do love you, and you know everything about every man in the universe. You know everything about everybody, what's going on in everybody's heart. How many times has John brought that out in the 21 chapters we've been looking at? He knows everything. He knows what's in the heart of a man. He doesn't need to be told what's in the heart of a man. He knows what's in the heart of a man. He doesn't just look at the life. Praise the Lord. He looks at the heart. So now Peter is broken, duly convicted, and assured now that he has been restored to his friendship with Jesus and to usefulness in his kingdom. That's what he was called to do, along with the other 11 apostles. Judas proved to be a failure. Peter had great leadership abilities, but he had little wisdom. And now, having restored Peter, Jesus is making him a giant in the Christian church. Didn't make him pope, but did make him a giant in the Christian church. So that everybody knows about Peter. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson. Because this study in John has been good for me. I've had my mind changed about things that I thought it said 40 years ago. See, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter says three times, I love you, I love you, I love you. And each time Peter said, I love you, it was the same Greek word from a Greek verb called phileo. When Jesus said, do you love me, the first two times, he used a different word than Peter used. He used the word connected with agape. Jesus said, do you love me, Peter? Agape. Do you love me, Peter? Agape. Jesus said, I love you, phileo. I love you, phileo. Third time, Jesus says, do you phileo me? Peter says, I phileo you. Now, are there differences in those words? You ought to read the commentaries I've read. I used to believe there were differences. But after studying the text and those words, I believe, you know, one of the things we've seen about John is he loves literary variations. He loves using different words with synonymous meaning. And in John 21, these two words are fairly synonymous. Not a higher kind of love and a lower kind of love, but they both mean love. And what impressed me was to that fact that they're synonyms was, look at something with me. Look at John 20, verse 2. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Speaking of John. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the verb phileo that Peter used. Phileo, okay? Now look at John 21 and verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's agape. So in two chapters, one place, John is called the apostle whom Jesus loved, and he uses phileo. And the second time, he says, this is the apostle whom Jesus loved, and he used agape. Now, were there two beloved apostles? Was there one that he had an agape love for? And the other he had a phileo love for? No. He's talking about John. John just loves to use different words. Also in the book of John, when it says that God the Father loves God the Son, both of those words are used. When it says that Jesus loved Lazarus, both of those words are used. When it says that the Father loves his people, both those words are used. But now what made me years ago think there were different meanings and what people think today is because of a great book written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Four Loves. It's worth reading. And it tells you four Greek words for love. The only problem is, I don't think he told you he's talking about classical Greek. He's talking about the Greek of Plato and Socrates, where there are four kinds of love and they're all distinguishable. But by the time of the New Testament, Greek was not as complex nor as beautiful as it was hundreds of years earlier during the days of Socrates. And words didn't have that, a lot of words didn't have that clear distinction between them. So I say all that to say this, that if you're waiting for me to point out the meaning of these two different words for love, Jesus said, I love, do you love me, Peter, with one word? Peter says, I love you with another. If you're waiting for me to explain the difference between them, I'm not going to do it. Because I think there's just John's literary variations. The point is, Peter is being restored. And Jesus is making sure that he understands that to the fullest. Now, what's he being restored to? He's being restored to the work of being a shepherd. Feed my sheep, feed my lamb, feed my sheep. By the way, those are three different words either also, but they all mean the same thing. And he's being restored to being a shepherd of sheep, just like he's being restored to being a fisher of men. He's to go out there and to catch men. And once he catches them, his job's not over. Once he's gotten them to make a decision for Jesus, he just doesn't leave them and go off and find somebody else. He, that is the church, the apostles, who are the foundation of the church, not only is to go out where sinners are and to catch them and not wait for sinners to come to us, but once they come, once they're caught, once God opens their hearts, we have a continuing responsibility to shepherd those sheep. What does a shepherd do? It's not just the preacher, by the way. It's not just the elders. I believe not just the apostles. I believe that what, remember, the apostles are the foundation of the church, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And in addressing them, he's addressing the church, just like on the Ascension, when he gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He wasn't just saying, okay, apostles, that's just for you and nobody else. He's addressing the foundation of the church, and he's saying to the foundation of the church, church, go out in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So in addressing the apostles here this morning, he's saying you are to be fishers, church, not just leave it up to the preacher, but you're to go out there and where the sinners are and catch them and bring them in. And once you brought them in, you are to assist with the elders and the preacher in being their shepherds. And you don't leave them by themselves in this world. What does a shepherd do? He feeds the sheep. That's what he says here, feeds the sheep. But what it really says is pasture the sheep. Make sure they're nourished. Make sure they're growing in the Lord. When you pasture the sheep, you're also protecting them. Protect them from the wolves. Protect them from wandering off and falling off a cliff or getting caught in a thorn bush. You have the responsibility by your life to lead them, to teach them, to strengthen them, to protect them. You go out in the world and you catch them. You tell them the gospel. God opens their hearts and they believe Jesus is the Son of God incarnate, messianic, Savior of the world. And then He puts them right in your lap and mine. Now take care of these sheep. These are, after all, my sheep. Remember what Jesus said in John 10? I am the good shepherd. And I laid down my life for my sheep. I give them eternal life. And no one shall pluck them out of my hand. They know my voice. I know them by name. And they follow me. Now, Peter, other apostles, call out your name. I want you to take care of my sheep. They're vulnerable. You know, they're not even pretty. Have you ever seen a sheep? I mean, a sheep isn't pretty. And sheep are some of the dumbest animals in the world. I mean, God didn't call us sheep because they're so smart. If He wanted to do that, He'd have called us pigs. I mean, pigs are some of the smartest animals that God created. Sheep are some of the dumbest. That's why the shepherd doesn't stand behind the flock and crack a whip like he would a herd of cattle. Because if he stood behind the flock with a whip and cracked it, they'd go in every which direction. That's why he got to have sheep dogs. And that's why the shepherd would lead the sheep. They have to be led. So Jesus is saying, I died for these sheep. They're weak. They're vulnerable. They're not smart. There are wolves out there. So once you've brought them into the fold, take care of them. Peter, you've got a great testimony. You failed me. I forgave you. You repented. And you love me with all your heart. Notice verse 18. Now Jesus is making a prophecy about Peter and John. They were close friends. You read a lot about Peter and John being together. Jesus has restored Peter. He's given him a place of usefulness. And now he's making a prophecy about his future. Now remember what we've said over and over. Prophecy presupposes predestination. Three P's. Prophecy presupposes predestination. You can't have fulfilled prophecy unless there's predestination that has planned the future. The only reason prophecy come true is because the future is planned by Almighty God. And therefore, when Jesus can prophesy this is going to come true, there's no doubt in the world that it's not going to come true. Because Jesus is in complete control. And we're going to see predestination here a couple of times. And as you take the Gospel of John, and as you try to lead people to faith in Christ as He really is, understand that behind everything you're doing is the sovereignty of Almighty God, predestination of God. If you want a great book on how to relate evangelism and predestination, because sometimes that can confuse people. How can God be in control of everything and we go out here and evangelize and say whosoever will may come? And that is a hard thing to deal with at first. But go get a booklet by J.I. Packer called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And you won't ask that question anymore. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. All right, now he's going to prophesy. Truly, truly, I say to you, talking to Peter, when you were a young man, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You used whenever you did whatever you wanted to do. Nobody could keep you from accomplishing your desires. But when you get old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus saying to Peter, a man in his middle age, Peter, when you become an old man, they're going to arrest you, tie you up, and crucify you. That's what it means. They're going to tie your hands, bring you where you don't want to go. You're going to be crucified. Now, Jesus has just assured him of his love for him, assured him that his sins were forgiven, assured him that he would have a lifelong mission the rest of his life, lived several years later, maybe through as long as 3 decades. I think he died under Nero Caesar, so that would have been about 30 years after this. All those 30 years, he knew he was going to be crucified someday. Can you imagine every day of your life getting up, I'm going to be crucified today or someday? That's what I have to look forward to. Someday I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to be faithful. If being crucified is what my beloved Jesus wants of me, that's what I'll do. So when the day came for him to be crucified, he said, I am not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. I want to be crucified upside down. So that's what history tells us. Different man. Knowing all his life, 30 years, I'm going to be crucified on a cross because I love Jesus. Nothing turned him back. So Jesus said to him, Peter, when you get old, people are going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go. But follow me. Keep following me. Don't turn around anymore. Don't give up or give out or give in anymore. You consistently, faithfully follow me the rest of your life, knowing that at the end there is a cross. So take up your cross and follow me. How would you like to have been told that? I love you, Peter. You love me. You're going to be crucified. Follow me. That's what his command is to us. To follow him wherever it takes us, wherever he leads us to follow, whatever it gets us involved in, whatever we have to experience, whatever injuries or suffering we have to endure. Jesus said on another occasion, if anybody would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, literally, and follow me. Renounce yourself. Realize it's not about you at all. Quit worrying about yourself. And worry about following me, obeying me. You are my friend, said Jesus, if you what? Obey my commandments. That's what following Jesus means. It doesn't mean asking yourself whenever you have a decision, what would Jesus do? Remember, there used to be that trend, and you'd have these little bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? You know what they really meant when they had that bracelet? What do I think Jesus would do in this particular situation? That means I'm the one that decides what Jesus wants me to do. And there's some things that you don't want to do what Jesus did. To die on a cross as a savior of sinners? No. So the question is not what would following Jesus doesn't mean asking ourselves what would Jesus do or what do I think Jesus would do, but the question is what would Jesus have me do? And what does he have you do? You are my friends if you keep my commandments. I've separated you from the rest of the world to be fishers of men, to be shepherds. I've given you the same mission God gave me of leading this world to Christ and to Christ and to salvation and eternal life, to advance my kingdom upon this earth. Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death, a gruesome martyr's death. Peter's lived that all his life. Didn't cause him to turn around one time. And then at the end said, I'm not worthy. I want to be crucified upside down. Now, look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, maybe John was following them. Peter and John were good friends. John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, John. Notice what he says about him. Saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter's remembering Thursday night 2 weeks ago. He's remembering in the upper room. And they're sitting around the table, reclining around the table. And Jesus has just announced that somebody's going to betray him. And John is sitting right by Jesus. And Peter's on the other side of John. And they're all reclining, their left arms on the table so they can eat with their right. Peter, who's afraid to ask Jesus right out, knowing that Jesus thought a great deal about John, this is all in the Bible, reached over at the table and said, John, ask him who it is. I want to know who it is. I'm scared to ask him myself. You ask him. So John asks Jesus, who's going to betray you? And Peter's remembering all this, because not many hours later, he betrayed him himself. Peter, verse 21, therefore seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about my friend? Now, he wasn't saying, well, I'm going to be mistreated. My life is, well, what about him? Nah, it's a different guy. Different guy. He's concerned about his friend. And he says, what's going to happen to John? Verse 21. Jesus said to him, this is the sovereign talking, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter, it's none of your business. What's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to him is what I will to happen to him. And if I will for him to not to die until the second coming of Jesus, it's none of your business. Your business is following me. I'm not answering your question. Verse 23, this saying, he's sovereign. If I want him to remain till the second coming, at least 2,000 years from that point, if not many more thousand. Don't worry about it. I'm in control. You just busy yourself with following me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he wouldn't die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, John, who wrote this book, is clearing up a rumor. Word had gotten out what Jesus had said to Peter and John. And so, as always, Jesus was misinterpreted and said, well, Jesus said John's not going to die. So John wrote those words right there to clarify. Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to die. He just says, his will determine whatever's in my life. Are you happy with that? Are you happy with saying whatever happens to me, it's God's will? And I'm happy with God's will, whether I enjoy it or not. That's all you can say. Verse 24. Interesting verse. This is the disciple, John, who bears witness of these things, and wrote these things in the 21 chapters. And we know that his witness is true. Who in the world is we? That's a plural. There's some group of people who probably under John's surveillance wrote verse 24 to testify to the reliability of John's gospel. They said, we've read this book that he just wrote. We've read it. We know the life of Jesus. It's in accurate accord with the life of Jesus. These were bound to be people of authority because otherwise they wouldn't put their witness here. This is a witness that's respected. A witness that people are going to have confidence in. And they were alive when the book was written. You can look at all the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts of the book of John. All of them have these last verses. These weren't written later. Who were they? It shows us that there were believers who read the Bible, the same Bible that you have in the first century, before 70 AD. That there were a group of Christians, there was a church that read the Bible. That read the Gospel of John. These may have been elders in his church at Ephesus, where it was the last church he pastored in Ephesus, Turkey, as an old man. They may have been his presbytery. We don't know. It's tantalizing. In heaven we'll ask, Lord, who's the we? But here you have men testifying this book is reliable. John is the witness inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So how does the book of John leave you? It should leave you in humility. Because even after studying over how many months? The 21 chapters of the book of John. We've hit the surface. If we were to write books about everything there is to know about Jesus, the Son of God, eternal incarnate, messianic Savior of the world couldn't contain all the books. So it should leave you in deep humility that as much as we've learned over the past year, there's still much, much more to know about Jesus. studying him all your life. And in eternity, you'll be studying him as well. One last word. What's the main thing we learn from this passage about faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, about those who believe that he is what he claims to be? At the heart of Christian faith is love for the person of Jesus. Just believing all the right doctrines and consuming yourself in doctrines, as important as that is not enough. Just obeying the laws of Jesus and doing it in strict detail is not enough. Just confessing your faith every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed is not enough. Anybody can do those things. Anybody, saved or lost, believer or unbeliever, can memorize the Apostles' Creed. Anybody, saved or lost, elect or not elect, can read and learn systematic theology. Anybody, saved or lost, elect or not elect, can read Rush Duty's Institutes of Biblical Law and see how all the laws of the Bible apply today. But only a true Christian loves the person of Jesus Christ. So a person, one of God's people, becomes a Christian not because he wants what Jesus can give, but because he wants Jesus. That's important. If you only love somebody because of what you can get out of that person, is that love? No. But a Christian, at the heart of the Christian faith, is warm, affectionate, submissive love for the person of Jesus. Even with your failures, even with your scars, even though you don't love too well, that's the heart of faith. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, I just don't think I do. My life doesn't show it. Write on a piece of paper. Peter, I do not love you because my life doesn't show it. Now sign that. And say with Peter, Lord, you know I love you. Let us pray. Lord, help us never to forget these last words in the Gospel of John. We pray that you would fan the love of our hearts to white heat. Help us never to leave our first love, but to be faithful until the end. Because we know the end is just the beginning of a sinless life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us confess our faith in the living God by standing and reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Taking the Lord's Supper by faith is the way we fuel the love we have for Him. If you don't eat physically, you weaken and you die. If you don't eat the Lord's Supper and the Word of God spiritually, you just weaken and shrivel up and die. This is the way God has provided His Word and His Sacrament to feed our love for Him and to make us strong in that love, so that we will want to be fishers of men and shepherd of men. So realize just how important this is. People are always asking me, why do you take the Lord's Supper in your church every Sunday? And I could give them some exegetical, theological reasons. But my answer is, usually, why do you take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? My answer is, we need it. We are so pathetic and so scarred that we need the strengthening that the Lord's Supper can give with the Word of God. So don't think this is just some little optional thing that we do. We do this because our love for Christ depends upon it. So when you take the Lord's Supper and you hear it in the context of the Word of God, you pray, Lord Jesus Christ, fuel my love for you. Don't ever let me leave my first love. Don't let my love for you grow cold. Let's pray. We thank you for this spiritual food that you've given us, Lord. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to realize that as we read the Scripture and eat the Lord's Supper, we are feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and communing in the accomplishments of His life and death in our behalf. So, Lord Jesus Christ, by Your presence and by Your Spirit, feed us now with Your own hand. In Your name we pray. Amen.